Mormon Matters Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation and is seeking to build financial support separate from Mormon Stories Podcast. All donations to Mormon Matters are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonmatters.org.
Welcome, everyone, to another edition of the Mormon Matters Podcast. This is your host, Dan Weatherspoon. I'm pleased to have three wonderful people on today who have a lot of experience in hearing Mormon voices. All three of them have been or are currently in a positions where they'll sometimes conduct interviews with ward members or young women or, you know, have had experience interviewing youth in the past. And we're going to talk specifically about the concept and how it of worthiness and how it is often talked about in Mormonism, how it subtly affects people, how, you know, I'll just own up right to it, how I feel that many times it can go wrong and you know, it's misunderstood. I think we're going to do a section here where I think we're going to show that the scriptures don't really ever make it sound like you're unworthy for God, you know, God's love or anything like that. The things that we kind of say, you know, I don't feel worthy to approach God, or I don't feel worthy to take the sacrament, or I don't feel, you know, until I perfect myself, I don't even know if I want to pray, you know, all that kind of stuff that can kind of go negative wrong. And we're just going to really wrestle with worthiness and the messaging about worthiness and see if we can improve it. You know, talk about how these folks approach it when they're talking with people, interviewing people, and just try to, you know, let's change the discussion of worthiness and point out some good and wonderful things. So thanks to these guys for coming on. I'm going to have them each of them introduce themselves first. Les Blake, we've probably known each other longest. All three of you are rookies to Mormon Matters, so welcome, everybody. Thank you for coming on. But Les Blake, would you tell us a little bit about, you know, where you live, what you do, and maybe your church experience that at least touches upon, you know, interviews or something like that?
Sure thing. It's a complete honor for me to be on the podcast today, Dan. I really appreciate what you do and the ministry that you have through the podcast. I was born and raised in Idaho. I served a mission in Ecuador. I was educated at Ricks College and BYU. I got my degree in English literature. And I work in Salt Lake City at a software company. And I love Mormon thinking. I love Mormon studies. And I love literature. I've published poetry in Sunstone and Dialogue. And so when I make time to do that on the side, that's what I like to do. I like to write a little bit. So I've been a longtime listener, and I'm excited to be part of the discussion today.
Did you say the callings that you had that maybe you touched upon, you know, having to talk about worthiness yet?
I just came out of a calling in a bishopric here in Salt Lake, and I was in that calling for about 3.5 years. Prior to that, I served in the Stake Young Men's presidency. I served on the High Council for a little while. But yeah, definitely my concern with this particular issue arose out of my calling in the bishopric and interacting with youth and seeing the way they thought about this particular issue.
Great stuff. Thanks so much for being on, my friend. Kirsten Caldwin, we're just brand new friends. Les introduced me to you, and you are a current Stake Young Women's president. So tell us that, as well as any just broader stuff about you and your family and all that stuff. Welcome.
Yeah, sure. Thank you. I'm super excited to be on the program. It's an honor to be asked to be here, and Les and I are good friends, have been for a little bit, and we love to talk about deep Mormon issues and other things. I'm a teacher. I've been teaching for a long time. I've taught all of the levels of the grades, from first grade to 12th grade. So matters of the youth are particularly important to me. I serve as the Stake Young Women's president now, and I've been in Young Women's or in primary for my entire married life, with little stints in Relief Society. So I'm pretty passionate about the youth, especially the young women, and how they see themselves and their relationship to God and their leaders, and whether or not they feel worthy and acceptable before God.
And three daughters, teenagers, right?
Oh, yeah. Yes, I do. Almost 19, 16, and 13, all girls.
Yes. And do you want to share a little bit about your husband's position?
Oh, yeah, happy to. My husband, he used to be, 5 years ago, he was released as the bishop in our ward, so he was called pretty young. He has also worked with the youth. He's a social worker and specializes in the youth, especially those who are struggling quite a bit. And he also has followed the kind of typical Mormon path. He's been Elders Quorum president, Young Men's president, High Councilman, bishop, and now he teaches gospel doctrine and also serves with the youth. So, yeah, we're both pretty passionate about especially the youth and what they're going through.
Yeah, and I brought that up too because some of the stories that you've shared ahead of time involve, you know, his thoughts on the worthiness interview and things like that too. So we're glad to kind of get a two-for-one out of the cold ones as you convey some of that stuff along the ways.
Sure.
Matt Jones is our third guest. Matt, welcome. Matt's up in the Northwest, and he has an interesting calling right now that relates to this. Matt, share.
Okay, I am serving as a bishop right now in a ward just outside of Seattle, basically Seattle, and I'm about 2.5 years into that, and it has been absolutely a wonderful experience. I love the ward that I'm in. It's just wonderful people, and so it's just been a great experience. Let's see, I grew up down in Southern California and went to BYU and got a degree in finance. Les, I also was in Ecuador.
Oh, man.
Interestingly.
That's
and I was in Guayaquil, the Guayaquil Mission, way back in 1980.
And hey, so, Matt, that's my husband's mission too, Guayaquil, Ecuador.
Oh my goodness.
And I was in Guayaquil in the Southern Mission.
Oh,
so,
man, you guys.
How about that?
That is really amazing. So 3 Ecuadorian ties here. But I went to down to Los Angeles, USC, and got an MBA. I went to work for a commercial mortgage banking firm, financing commercial real estate projects. And ended up coming up to Seattle, where my wife Christy is from, and I've had a couple of restaurants that I've had for about 23 years, and I have 4 kids. Two girls, 2 boys, graduated from high school. I got one still left, going into his junior year.
Awesome. Awesome. Hey, and I want to have a mission connection here, so I went to Seattle on my mission. So there. So
that's right. I talk to Dan, yeah. I'll tell him I'm driving through wherever.
Yeah,
Lake Forest Park, and he'll say I was there.
Oh man. I finally got to meet Matt. Matt's been a listener to Mormon Matters, and we've conversed a few times. We finally met last fall at the Northwest Symposium, so it's fun to meet in person. And I can't wait to come up and eat at your restaurants, brother.
Yes.
Cool.
Yes.
Hey, you guys, again, thank you so much for being on it. I just think this topic is just going to be fun. We're just going to turn each other loose and things like this. But I thought we'd start with a little structure and a bit of a conversation with Les and I. Les circulated a piece that he had just, you know, it wasn't like final product type piece, but he had done some looking in at the scriptures, both LDS scriptures and Christian scriptures, and find different ways that the term worthiness is used and what the concepts are and things like that. So I think it would be just good to have a little educational section if we can at first. So maybe just 10 minutes together on the scriptural record and what it kind of says, and especially watching for, you know, do we ever hear God's voice saying something opposite, you know, than what it is? So, Les, do you mind guiding us through a little bit of like the 4 different categories in which you sorted everything into and stuff like that? Would you just give us a roll?
I would be happy to at least give an attempt at my take on the scriptural record as I see it. I also recognize that, you know, there may be other ways to read these scriptures, or I'm always in danger of reading something into the text that I want to see. But that being said, I became interested as I began talking with the youth in our ward about why so many of them felt or questioned their worthiness on some fundamental level. And I felt like so many youth were doing that. And so I wanted to turn to the scriptures and see if they said anything about that. And rather than searching for the word worthy or worthiness, I did a search for unworthy or unworthiness and pulled together every result that came from that search and kind of went through that one by one to see, as you had said, does God himself in the scriptural text say anything that would lend itself to our youth or people within the church feeling unworthy? And I was a little bit surprised even by the fact that I didn't find anything. I didn't find any references to God deeming an individual human being as unworthy. And I kind of went through these scriptures and categorized the different categories, or I categorized the different types of context around worthiness. So the first that I would bring out is what I called self-considered unworthiness, when the person in the scriptures is deeming himself unworthy. I say him because I didn't find any women, unfortunately, in the scriptures that talk about it, right? But the first that I found was in Mosiah 21, and you have Ammon, who is not the Ammon of the cutting off of the arms, but this other Ammon who is more of an explorer and going back to the land of his inheritance, runs across this king Limhi and his people, and Limhi has been converted to the gospel through the proselyting efforts of Abinadi, and you have in Mosiah 21:33, it says, "And it came to pass that King Limhi and many of his people were desirous to be baptized, but there was none in the land that had authority from God, and Ammon declined doing this thing, considering himself an unworthy servant." And so you have Ammon, as it says in the text, he considers himself unworthy. The text does not say that he's unworthy. God does not say that he's unworthy, but he considers himself unworthy. You see the same thing a couple of chapters later in Mosiah 23, where you have Alma talking about being unworthy to glory in himself in the wake of his missionary efforts. And so those are just a couple of examples in the Book of Mormon. I also turn to Acts in chapter 13, and in Acts 13 you have the missionaries Paul and Barnabas that are preaching to the Jews in Antioch, and the Jews are gathering in great multitudes to hear these missionaries speak, and you have in verse 45 of Acts chapter 13, it says, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." And so you have unworthy in the Greek, and I'm no Greek expert by any means, but just, you know, using what do they call, Dan, when you
a lexicon or
a lexicon, yeah. Right? So yeah, I just used a lexicon, and it looked like, you know, the Greek word for them judging themselves unworthy on that comes from the Greek for not befitting or not weighing the same as. And so I read this statement from Paul sort of as I would an exasperated parent chiding an older child for refusing to share with the younger sibling, right? They're saying, fine, if that's the way you're going to have it, give it to me and I'll give it to your little sister if you refuse to share,
yeah,
right?
You've decided that you can't handle this particular thing. Yeah.
Right. So I don't see the worthiness as like their worthiness before God ever being in question. So self-considered worthiness was sort of the first brand of unworthiness that I saw in the scriptures.
Yeah. And you know, it's an interesting thing. There, we've talked about the atonement off and on Mormon Matters in the past, and there's a whole theory of atonement that basically rejects the, you know, the you've transgressed the law and the law debt must be paid and stuff like that, and it places it all upon ourselves as feeling unworthy, and that's why it takes Christ and love and just this amazing, you know, encounter, spiritual encounter with this being that we consider God or the Son of God to change your heart and say, I am worthy. You know, the soul felt his worth. You know, that whole theory of the atonement is based upon this whole idea of that we're the ones that are kicking ourselves out and saying we're not at one with God. God's always willing to be at one with us, but we kind of ruin it ourselves. So anyway, I think the self-diagnosed unworthiness is a huge thing.
Beautiful. So, and that leads to another brand, I guess you could say, of unworthiness that I found in the scriptures, which is sort of just this general unworthiness of all fallen humankind. I see it in Ether chapter 3, verse 2, where this, I believe, is the prayer of, is it the brother of Jared? It's
yes,
the brother of
yes.
Jared. Yeah, and he says, O Lord, do not be angry with thy servant because of his weakness before thee, for we know that thou art holy and dwellest in the heavens, and that we are unworthy before thee because of the fall of our natures, have become evil continually, etc. So you have him equating unworthiness with the fall of his nature. He's expressing the common lot of all humanity. Human nature is by itself, we're feral in the sense that, you know, a plot of land is feral, it's uncultivated, and the land of our human nature needs to be cultivated in order to fill the measure of its creation, so to speak, right? We need to develop harmony with God's nature and grow into a better nature. So that was from Ether, and then I found another interesting one in Mosiah chapter 4, and this is in King Benjamin's speech. And in verse 11, you have him saying, "And again I say unto you, as I have said before, that as ye have come to the knowledge of the glory of God, or if ye have known of his goodness, and have tasted of his love, and have received a remission of your sins, which causeth such exceedingly great joy in your souls, even so I would that ye should remember and always retain in your remembrance the greatness of God and your own nothingness, and his goodness and long-suffering towards you, unworthy creatures, and humble yourselves even in the depths of humility, calling on the name of the Lord daily, and standing steadfastly in the faith of that which is to come, which was spoken by the mouth of the angel." I know it's a long verse and a mouthful, but I've always been intrigued by that one, because you have this expression of the fact that we should be remembering our own nothingness. And I struggle with that. Like, I don't like to read that. That's challenging to me, because I don't think we're nothing. I think if you take that sort of in a literal sense and start to think of yourself as nothing, that I'm worth nothing, then that's a problem. And he also calls us unworthy creatures, right? Like, he's not even giving us the benefit of being, you know, human beings above creatures. He calls us creatures. But I think all of this sort of, as I began to study and think about it a little bit more, I think what King Benjamin's doing here is actually something quite different than asking us to consider ourselves as worthless. I read Jim Faulkner's books and essays whenever I can get my hands on one. I think he's a great thinker. And there's one, I think it was written a long time ago. I can't even remember the name of the essay, but he talks about this particular verse and how it says to him that when King Benjamin is asking us to remember the greatness of God and our own nothingness, he's asking us to do one thing, not two different things. Those things must go together. They work in tandem, that we have to remember the greatness of God as we are also remembering our own nothingness. And I think he says that by doing that, that it sort of, let's see, I have the quote right here. He says, if we if we receive a remission of our sins, we will remember the greatness of God and our own nothingness, which is one thing not two. He says, to me, this says that to know of the atonement is to know that we cannot save ourselves, which is to know that we must repent, which is to know that we are of ourselves nothing. And I think it's also important that he calls us creatures there, right? He's basically saying that, you know, by using the word creatures, he's speaking to the divide between the divine impulse and that creaturely human impulse, which is, I guess, in Mormon parlance, a fallen impulse, right? So his reference to creatures is a plea for mankind to rise above that, to grow out of the creaturely response and grow into something godly.
Yeah, same sermon as the natural man is an enemy to God, you know. So it's all of one piece for him. So okay, so we declare ourselves that we have fallen nature. So those are a couple of great ones. What else?
There was another scripture that I found kind of interesting in the Doctrine and Covenants. This is section 88, where they're talking about the school of the prophets. They're going through that sort of salutation that they, you know, you walk in the door and art thou a brother and all of that sort of, there's a particular like wording, almost a covenant that they are asked to greet each other with, right? And in verse 134, it says, and he that is found unworthy of this salutation shall not have place among you, for ye shall not suffer that mine house shall be polluted by him. Interesting. And then the next verse, he says, and he that cometh in and is faithful before me and is a brother, or if they be brethren, they shall salute the president or teacher with the uplifted hands to heaven, et cetera, et cetera. So I gather, at least from this scripture, that the unworthiness in the first verse is being juxtaposed with faithfulness in the next verse. And to me, I guess unworthiness is being sort of taken as unfaithfulness. And I don't know what you make of this, Dan, but it's to me, faithfulness speaks more to relationship, or it's more relational than something like belief, right? Where belief is something that might have an object, but faith is not something that has objects, right?
Totally.
Faith is more... Yeah, it's more spiritually active, you know. It's more of like a commitment to a covenant, or it's more directional, and so I think I don't. What do you have a take on what kind of unworthy that might be referring to in 134?
Yeah, I'm an untrustworthy member of this school of the prophets, of these, of, you know, being in brethren with, you know, all boy, the you know, you mentioned a little bit about the salutation, art thou our brother, you know, do this in token the remembrance of the everlasting covenant, a determination that's fixed, unmovable, unchangeable, to be your friend and brother through the grace of God and the bonds of love, to walk in all the commandments of God blameless and thanksgiving, etc. That's what it is. Are you worthy to be part of this body that covenants with each other, that supports each other? So I'm 100% with you that this is about worthiness in that sense, relationality.
Good. Very good. And with those things, that's kind of, those were three main categories that I ran into. But beyond that, there was one other kind of big one that maybe we can get into later. That one has to do with unworthiness and the ordinance of the sacrament.
Right. Let's save that for that. But, you know, there's a piece of it that we can maybe tease out here. When we do get to that part, it's almost again, it has nothing to do with, you know, your statefulness of sin. It's so much as it seems to indicate that you're willing to take a hard look at yourself. You're willing to want to improve, right? You know, this is an ordinance that's there to help you rather than condemn you. So I do like that. It's almost like with the salutation of the brethren. Are you willing to be with us in this group of this, you know, this really serious effort of ours to become prophets, to, you know, to learn all the learning that there is and things like that? There's something that's kind of a connection there for me between those two. Matt and Kirsten, anything in Les's outline that you saw that we didn't cover just now?
No, I really liked it. I especially am drawn to the unworthiness of fallen humankind section. I think that it's possible women take this a little bit too much to heart. I think that we are pretty good at recognizing our own nothingness at times. And I think that President Uchtdorf, a couple of conferences ago, was talking about the juxtaposition between your feeling of nothingness and then your feeling of pride, and that neither are good. But I think that women in particular tend to be a little bit too good at feeling their own nothingness. And I think that that tends to lead into this feeling of unworthy, that we don't have enough, we haven't done enough. So those are just my thoughts with that.
And is that a cultural thing because you're so pedestalized, or you're so, you know, you're so praised to be a virtuous, you know, you must be the virtuous. Is it all the rhetoric about women, or is there something more fundamental, do you think?
That's a really good question. I think that it's twofold, actually. I think there's also a psychological principle that's almost different with the genders, where men tend to look at themselves and think that they're actually doing pretty well, and women are look at themselves and think the opposite, that generally they are the ones who are lacking. If my husband could tell you what that scientific principle is, I don't remember what it's called, but it does tend to be teased out with the genders, where women in particular tend to feel that they are the ones who are not bringing enough to the table. But then, yes, of course, there's so much pedestal placing of women in the church that we do to each other, to put people on this, each other on this pedestal of things that are expected, this level of perfection that is unattainable.
Yeah, yeah. I told it probably 3 years ago on the podcast. I was in during my doctoral program, I took a women's studies and women and religion course, and it was taught by Karen Jo Torgerson in Claremont. And what we did is we did this exercise in class where she basically says, okay, guys, let's name the qualities of men, you know? And so we just start throwing everything out, you know, like, physical, we don't express emotion well, you know, we're driven by sex, you name it. So, you know, you end up with this list of 25, you know, characteristics of men, ha ha ha. And then we go and we list characteristics of women, and it's, you know, kind and caring and virtuous and, you know, all the different things of sweet and, you know, more emotion based rather than intellect based, or just all the typical stereotypes there. So we didn't really know what the point of all this was, other than we had fun spitballing, you know, crazy ideas. Then she goes, okay, now what makes a virtuous man? And so guess what? So a virtuous man is one who's more in touch with his emotions, one who's more, you know, I can't remember, but the whole takeaway was, guess what? It was all the qualities that we said were basic to women. So men get praised for being like what's expected of women, and then we tried to come up with what makes a virtuous woman, and it was like everything was basically already the ideal, and there was nothing to strive for, and you didn't get any credit because you were already supposed to be so nurturing. You were already supposed to be, you know, so
right.
It was just this crazy, crazy exercise that I'll never forget. I ought to pull my notes out of it so I could tell it better in the future.
And of course, we're talking about these. We're making these judgments, right? We're making these completely stereotypical, saying that all men are like this and all women are like this. And that's, of course, not true, but there's always bleed, but there's certainly a point to the stereotype.
Yeah, I get credit for being more, you know, like you say, emotionally in touch. And you don't get credit for being, you know, more aggressive, right? It's the opposite.
That's for sure.
or something, you know. So things that it goes, we get credit for going the supposedly the direction of women, and women, there's it's a no-win situation. So all that's very interesting. So I appreciate that. Matt, was there anything in this scriptural section that caught your eye that we didn't catch yet?
Well, I think on that same point, I guess I'd say, while I can see where the sisters might feel an overabundance of unworthiness in general, you know, the men have their issues too, and I think that is culturally somewhat due to the fact that, you know, you go to church on Sunday, you take a look around and everybody seems to be doing things a lot better than you. And they are better looking and they drive nice cars. And so I think just inherently we have a tendency to see that we're not measuring up. The statements that we hear so often are things about us not measuring up. And this goes for both, but you definitely hear it with the men. And then it's very difficult not to say to yourself, I must be unworthy. I must be unworthy of what I'm doing because I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And I think that's just human nature to take that part of it. So that's an issue that crosses genders.
Yeah. Now, I must be unworthy. Complete the thought. Do they say of God's love, or is it more just I'm just not measuring up? Like, because I'm more worried about when they complete the thought in that negative way of, you know, I'm scum. You know, God is so no unclean thing can enter God's presence, and look how unclean I am. You know,
right. And I'm sorry, but. That while it may not be that they complete the sentence in their mind of I am unworthy, therefore, hence I am unworthy of God's love, I think you just tend to say, listen, I have heard all of these things that I'm not doing, and I can't help but look at myself and say I'm unworthy. I think when you think that way, you think you're unworthy, you are somehow thinking that God will come down on you, or he won't bless you, or he won't do something that you want to have happen. And when you do that, you're kind of by default, maybe I'm wrong, but by default saying, God doesn't love me as much as the next guy, as much as the better looking people or the ones that get it or the ones that have better positions, whatever it might be. I think you perhaps by default think, and so therefore I can surmise that I won't be as blessed by God because it's more conditional, his love on my part.
Yeah. Which is the exact opposite of the gospel, it's the culture and, the fact that we don't like to admit, like the great Augustinian statement that we're not a museum for saints, we're a hospital for sinners. All of us are brokenness. We don't show our vulnerability. It looks like weakness to us. And so we're constantly presenting the ideal, and it's an unattainable ideal. Nobody measures up with what we think they're doing, and so we kick on ourselves. So
right, and also we cut everybody else slack except for ourselves. So yeah. And I think everybody does. I mean, you hear that all the way through. It's like, well, what about these guys? Well, they're all fine. I mean, they're going to be okay in the long run. What about you? There's always that pause, or just like, hey, let's not talk about me.
Yeah. Yeah. Good stuff. Les, thank you for this scripture section. Is there anything left in that besides what we'll do later about unworthiness in the sacrament?
No, I think we can transition to the next section.
Okay, appreciate that. I want everybody to weigh in here, but Matt, even though we had you talking last, I want to kind of go to you first here. A place where we can learn a lot is by each of us sharing experiences about the quote-unquote worthiness interview. Now, first of all, who knows where that term worthiness interview came in? Is that an official handbook term, or is that just something that our culture has sort of said that's what this interview is about? Do you know, Matt, the answer, or Les?
I think in the reading I was doing, and Les referenced it, but I do believe that they have that worthiness interview is in the handbook one.
Okay.
And I didn't specifically look up the reference, but I think it's probably
Is it only with relation to the youth, or do they consider like the temple worthiness? Is the temple recommend interview a temple worthiness interview? Is that term also applied?
I haven't seen the specific language on that. I haven't looked at it, but I would imagine if it isn't, that is exactly what it is, because that's what you are deeming when you go in there is, and in fact, that last question you ask before you end the whole thing is that.
Do you feel worthy?
Do you feel worthy?
Okay. So
I think you would have to buy. Yeah, you definitely, that'd be definitely a worthiness thing. And then on the youth, it is. It's worthiness.
Okay. All right. So that's a key thing. So instead of every 6 months, the bishop should strive to at least have some kind of sit down, check with each youth, make sure that they're, you know, doing well, going along here. There's sort of this instruction that, you know, I don't know how early or late into the story or into our little meeting here, but you're basically judging them as worthy or not of what? To be able to do baptisms for the dead? To hold a calling? What?
Yeah.
Yeah. What's the worthiness goal?
In some instances where you are going to do baptisms for the dead, you are basically doing a temple recommend interview with them. So that in that case, yes, you are putting forth questions that are saying, you know, are you worthy to enter the temple? But I think, generally speaking, those interviews are to be with the bishop. And many things that go on with leadership in the church, there is not a lot of specifics that you're given in terms of training. We do a lot of training, but when you get called, at least for me as a bishop, it's like, you know, you're just going like, what am I supposed to do if, and then you thought about 52 million different things happens. And then they kind of look at you and go like, well, you know, just get going. And so, so there is a lot of that side of it. But the way I look at that is that's an opportunity for me to sit down with the youth. I really, to be honest with you, don't drill down into things. And if things are brought up, we will discuss those. But I mentioned to you before, Dan, that part of this worthiness issue, this issue of being able to just say, I'm worthy, I really am worthy, in my opinion, comes from how you view God and how you view the Savior. And so when you're feeling quote unquote unworthy, I just think you automatically are thinking that somehow God is bugged by you. He's irritated in some way. And I'm not saying this is like the literal translation that goes on in your head, but I think that if you can't get right with the idea that God's love is unconditional and it's nothing you'll ever be able to understand, we'll never understand it completely. But if you get to the point where you understand limitedly that He truly loves you wherever you at, wherever you are, or wherever you've been, or wherever you might be, that He is always there. And He waits for you to turn toward Him, and He is there to support you and to love you and to help you in some way. If you can't get there, then it's going to be a tough road in terms of these unworthy feelings. So as I meet with the youth, and believe me, they will run when somebody comes to them, when the bishop wants to talk to them. That's a cue to start your 50-yard dash. And so when they come in and we sit down and we just start out the conversation, I'll invariably point to a picture that I have in the office that is a picture of the Savior. And I'll ask them, what do you think about Him? And it almost always takes them off guard because they're like, wait a minute, I don't know this question before. And what am I supposed to say? What's the proper answer? But I'll ask them, do you think He's nice or do you think He's mean? Do you think He has a sense of humor? Do you think He cares about you? And what would you feel if I told you He was on the other side of this door over here? Would you be scared? And so we talk about it. What do you think of this Jesus Christ? Or who do you think your Heavenly Father is? And I hope they can get to a point, maybe not now, but eventually, where they can say, you know what? I mean, He loves me. And that, I hope, is the main thing that we get across as we talk to the youth about what they're doing and what this stuff really means. Is that it should, at least at the very minimum, in my opinion, start with the idea that you're right with God and He is there for you. And so if that isn't the case, then I think you're automatically going to default to a God that is somewhat conditional in His love. And that's an easy thing to get when you walk around church and you listen to people, well-meaning people that are teaching you things. It's easy to come away with the idea that, I'm going to wait for the whip to come down.
Yep. Kirsten, Have you found the same thing sort of with the young women or, you know, whoever it is that you interact with who kind of have this worthiness, you know, nervousness or something like that? Is it usually tied to God, views of God?
That's really interesting. That brings up two different ideas that I've been thinking about with this issue. The first thing is, Matt is exactly right. The kids do run. And I think that they run, especially, I think it depends on also their relationship with their bishop when it's a worthiness interview. And I think that the whole title of the interview, my daughter was saying that the whole word interview implies it really has a pejorative connotation, right? Because when you're in an interview for a job, then somebody who's sitting across from you is making a judgment. They're going to judge as to whether or not you are worthy of the job or worthy. So they're there as a critical judge. So if you go into an interview with your bishop, the very title implies this very stressful situation where you're being interviewed in a formal setting to try to get something. You're trying to get recommend to go to the temple, and they're sitting there as a judge to make that judgment to see whether or not you're going to be able to go to the temple. So there's kind of that idea too, just this, that's a scary word. I don't know if we can change the semantics on that in the language that we use, but that tends to be a scary word anyway for the youth, an interview. It sounds very formal. And also I think when they're with my youngest daughter, she was talking about that sometimes even with the youth, we think that they understand these concepts that we're going to ask them, the law of chastity, the word of wisdom, all these different very specific issues in the church. And we think that by the time they're 12, 13, 14, that they're very well versed in what these things mean. But what I found with the young women is that as much as we talk about virtue, we talk about the word virtue. We don't really, it's very difficult to explain. And when we talk about the law of chastity, I know, are you following the law of chastity? Most of them don't know what that means. So they'll ask their bishop, they'll say, what? And then they'll explain it again. The bishop tries to explain it, and they'll just try to think in their mind, okay, what's the right answer to this? I'm going to guess the answer is yes, I follow that law. So sometimes they're not really sure what it is they're being asked in this formal, scary interview with their bishop. So that's one issue. The other issue that I found is I'm very interested to see what you guys think about this thought I had this morning as I was thinking about this tonight, that I loved how Matt was talking about the kids' relationship to God and what they see their relationship to the Savior. And I wonder if that is not just an extension to them of how they feel about their leaders, their male leaders, since we don't really talk about our female deity. We only talk about our Heavenly Father. So that's really who they have their connection to. We're trying to establish that connection with God and with Jesus Christ. And I wonder if they have that as an extension. So as they see their bishop and how he treats them and how, whether it's warm, whether it's open, whether they feel comfortable talking, whether that feels, whether that becomes a microcosm of the macro of how they might feel that God feels about them. So anyway, that's just one thought. I'd love to hear how everybody thinks about that, whether that's crazy or whether there might be something there. So that's just a second issue, whether or not their relationship with God is somehow related to their relationship with their male leaders, their bishop, their bishopric members, or even their father if they have one at home.
Yeah, definitely. I've done a lot of thinking about being the father, for sure. I do think, you know, isn't that what they always say? Your main impression about God is from your father, you know, kind versus judgmental, conditional love versus unconditional, you know, cheerleader, you know, doesn't get bugged when you do your normal stumbles and falls versus one who's irritated by that. So I certainly feel the father, but I definitely think so. Matt and Les, as priesthood leaders who did these interviews and something like that, did you sense that they're getting clues about God, not only just from the questions you're asking, but from just how you look at them with love or, you know, with a furrowed brow, et cetera?
Well, the bishop in our ward is kind of an idiot.
Oh, jeez.
I don't honestly, when I'm sitting with them, it can be painful. And so it's really to try to see if we can start out getting that to be more comfortable. I think I'd read too, Dan, I think I've read somewhere that says that your views of deity are based upon how you view your parents. And so I don't know. I hope that if that is true, and I don't know, I don't know if it is, but if it is, I sure hope I'm not the guy that looks like the whip's coming down. And so, but mostly when I get them in, unless you can comment on this, but when I have them there, it's the arms are folded, and they're starting out with one word answers.
Yeah.
So yeah.
Can I weigh in on that, or Les, are you going to?
No, go ahead.
Please.
Ladies first.
Thanks, Les. Yeah, I think that that's a really big, that is what is going to happen. I think when the youth come in, especially when they, that's the relationship that they've developed with the bishop or with their young women leaders. My young women will talk to me and say, well, my young women leader will ask me questions. How did your week go? But unless they've already kind of developed a relationship with that person, they are going to be one word answers until you continue to ask those questions and continue to kind of open up that dialogue and until they feel comfortable. So I think Matt is exactly right on. The kids are going to give one word answers until they're kind of comfortable enough to actually be open with their bishop, their young women leader, with their parents, with anybody. And it boils down to relationships that are so vital in order for them to fully answer a question. Sorry, Les, you're up.
There's so many thoughts I guess I have. Kirsten's question about is the relationship that an individual envisions themselves having with God in any way connected to the relationship that they have with their leaders or their parents. I would have to say absolutely, but it's just guesswork. I think in talking to my own wife in the lead up to this, I asked her about, did you ever feel unworthy at any point in your youth? And kind of surprisingly to me, she said, no. Never. And I was trying to figure out, does that have more to do with her personality, or does it have to do with just the fact that she had excellent church leaders that guided her through her youth? And it's, I think there's some of both. I think it might be more her personality than it was anything else, just because that's how she is. But I in my own experience, I feel like the times that I felt consistently God's love in my life, those times also I've been surrounded people who reinforce that love in meetings, in talks, in classes, and that I'm surrounded by those sort of messages. I think it's also complicated. We've talked about unconditional love quite a bit in this podcast, and we actually have, unfortunately, in my opinion, received messages even over the pulpit in General Conference that God isn't a God of unconditional love, that he actually does condition his love. And I don't know that that's something that is widespread, but it is actually messaging that we receive. And therefore, I do think there is a school of thought within the church that God's love is not conditional. And I see it from time to time. You know, we talk about the Holy Ghost, right? Are you worthy to have the Holy Ghost with you? And we all sort of have been in lessons, I'm sure, where people say, well, no, you'll offend the Holy Ghost and the Holy Ghost will leave. And then maybe in the moment where you need it most, God won't be there for you because you've driven him away. And it's been my experience in talking to a great many friends who have been on the other side of what we would call worthiness, right? That they're involved in some sort of spiral of self-destructive behavior. Dan, you've talked about this at length too, that it's in those moments where you might feel God most powerfully enter your life. Mm-hmm. And that is irrespective of the fact that you are engaging in behavior that would invite the Spirit into your life. But the Spirit can come powerfully in those moments that I guess we would call unworthy.
I think it works best there, you know, in some ways, because if you're, well, especially if you are in that self-destructive mode where you're really at wit's end, I can't make a change, I am desperate, I'm botching it by myself. I think that's one of the most powerful cracks where, you know, where things can break through. So, you know, not that I'm urging everybody to go, you know, get to rock bottom, but it certainly can be a powerful one.
I think Dan, just one other thing I think with respect to that, it's kind of funny when you think about it, but it's almost as if you know, and I've heard your story. I listened to you tell your story about where you were and how you came to be converted and feel the Spirit in your life. And that's a very, very common one. Like you say, like Les was saying, it's just, you know, sometimes it's rock bottom and that's where you get this transcendental feeling that just everything's going to be okay and that God loves you. But if you were to apply the standards by which we say, you know, hey, you're not going to feel the Spirit if you do these things. Well, that person is in the throes of doing those things, and there it comes. And so it's kind of funny if you think about it, but it'd almost be like, look, Dan, that was great that you came to know in that moment, and that's the last time it's going to be unconditional from here
that's
on out.
Right.
Unconditional only.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a little disconnect there. Good stuff. Hey, I'm curious then, so And Kirsten, I want you to come in here too, because I'm not quite sure what the responsibility of the young women's presidents are, and stake young, and you're in the stake right now. Do you have a regular, like, I'm supposed to touch base with each girl every 6 months or that kind of thing when you're a young women's president?
No, we don't. There's no sort of,
no
I actually would love that. Yeah. If we had more of the responsibility of meeting with the girls, I would actually, that would be welcome.
Okay, so there's no set, you have no power to call a girl and say, I'd love you to come over to my house, or can I come over and just chat?
I don't think that's frowned upon necessarily, but it's certainly not, that's not expected. In fact, my role specifically was to be over the leaders. It was very specific when I was called that my responsibilities were over the leaders, not necessarily the girls.
Oh, interesting. Okay. Well, I can see that for the stake level.
Yeah.
But on the ward level, though, you're for the girls, right?
Yes.
There. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. So here, I guess, is my question. And especially I'm intrigued by the one-word answers and, you know, this idea of developing a relationship. So, Matt, let's say that, you know, this is your first meeting or Kirsten, this is your first meeting with somebody and they're really not giving you much. What would your goal be? Do you still feel the need to fill out the time? Would it just be, okay, well, here's why I called you in here. And the number one is, I know that growing up is hard. You know, I know that, everything's happening and you got XYZ going on inside your bodies. You've got the social stuff. You've got all this kind of stuff. Is it a question of, like, if you ever need advice, here I am and stuff like that? Or do you go right to preaching God and unconditional love? Or what would you, in other words, when you have this thing called the worthiness interview, what would your goal be, especially with somebody who you don't have that good relationship with yet, and you're just trying to break through and be a positive presence?
Yeah. Oh, I love that question. The first thing, you can't do any sort of gospel stuff unless you've established a relationship with kids. Kids won't listen at all. So when they're sitting across from you, the first thing you have to do is establish a relationship. There's no point in really talking about the God stuff because they hear it all the time, right? They hear it at church, they hear it in seminary, they hear it at home. So in order to be an effective leader, you have to establish a relationship. So yeah, absolutely. Then you start asking questions. Then you start pulling out everything that you have. What's your favorite this? What's going on? You can't say what's going on at school, because then you're going to get the typical teenage answer. You have to ask stuff like, what's your favorite color? What's your favorite restaurant? What's your favorite thing to eat? And then, yeah, they start doing one word answers. But then eventually they do start to open up. And if they don't start to open up, then you can hit those questions, but you're not going to get a full, truthful kind of a conversation unless you can really establish a relationship first. And generally, with teenagers, they will eventually start to give you, once you have to find the hot button issue, right? If you say, what's your favorite this? Oh, and they give you a really lame answer. Well, then, okay, you have to steer away from that. Try something else. Try food. Do you like sports? What does your family do? Does that make sense what I'm saying? So you have to just keep asking questions until you find the gem, you find something that they're interested in. And then when they're interested in something, then you can start establishing a relationship, and then you can start talking to them about what's going on. And on a side note, if that's the only time that they see you, especially the young women, generally that's the only time they see their bishop on a personal level is in their office. And that's something that was cool about what my husband did when he was bishop, is that when he was in high council before he was bishop, he was the youth rep, and he used to go up to girls' camp for the whole week. And he was their representative, and he would do all the hikes. And now he's gone up to girls' camp now for 13 years straight for the entire week. And the girls all in the stake know him, and they call him BK, Bishop Koldewyn. They call him BK, and he's more of he's not just the suit and tie guy. He's the mountain goat. They call him the mountain goat in our stake because he's always the one who takes them on the hard hikes. So they've already established a relationship. They had already established a relationship with him that was different than sitting down in an interview. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah.
So he could have these conversations with them that they already had something to talk about. Oh, remember that hike? Oh, remember that craft we made? Oh, remember that song that we did up at camp? But when the only time that they see the bishop, since the bishop spends so much time generally with the young men, that's kind of stereotypical, then it's especially hard to draw in the young women because they have nothing else to draw upon. So I strongly recommend any leader to find something that they can relate to the young women, especially outside of a church suit and tie setting, because then you can already have a relationship established.
Can I just jump in on that?
Yeah.
I wish so badly that I could have had 10 minutes of that 3.5 years ago before I was called into the bishopric. You know, just some sort of basic pastoral training. Because I hear that, Kirsten, and I feel like I dropped so many balls in the process of trying to connect with kids because I just didn't really know how to do it that well naturally. I mean, maybe with some kids it comes more natural than others, but I think there's a vacuum of pastoral training on the part of bishoprics, generally speaking. And I think something like that would have been invaluable to me. There's nothing I can add to the conversation that is better than what you just said. I think it's fantastic.
Well, I think that you actually did have a relationship, Les. I saw you with the youth, and they did see you as someone who was more of a peer. But it does tend to be kind of a lottery as to whether or not the bishops can relate to the youth, and especially the young women. I sure wish, boy, if they knew what they were missing at girls' camp. It is just such a great opportunity to get to know the girls and to really show the girls that they're not quite so stuffy as that they maybe appear on Sunday.
Hey, I might comment it. Hey, Les, you're totally worthy. I'm kidding you.
Thank you.
No, but I would agree with both. But I would agree totally with what Les and Kirsten both said. And I will tell you this. So as a bishop, I should do my worthiness interviews like when I'm hanging out, because I'll go into the young women's and they'll just be in there and I'll just go, hey, what's going on? And we'll just talk. We just talk about things. It's when you bring them in that suddenly it becomes like, oh, you're serious now. And it's, you know, there is something to the fact of walking into that office and sitting down that makes them get, you know, cold and clammy. And so when I'm out there in the hallway, it's, hey, how you doing? And you do have better relationship with them. It's a little bit difficult to talk about the law of chastity when you're sitting, you know, just casually around. But in fact, sometimes you're absolutely right, Kirsten, that relationship that you build outside is so hugely important. And you hope that you can do that. And I'll bet you, Les, that you did do that. You did that a lot. And I do that. I can. But when you bring them in, it does tend to make them cross their arms and say, here we go with one word answers. And so I agree with what Kirsten said, which is that you start out just talking about how you're doing, what's going on, and try to get them to just relax enough that it's going to be okay, that hopefully you can establish some trust and know that, you know, we're going to talk about not hard stuff if you don't want to. We'll talk about what's going on. And I will say that I do add, hey, if you ever need, you want to talk, you know, let me know. I've never had one do it. Not in that sense. They may do it out in the hallway, but they won't know that they're doing it. But in terms of like, I think I'll call Bishop and see if I can come in and sit in his office. I haven't had anybody do it. And I understand why. It's just, it's more intimidating. And so, but I agree. You build those relationships and you get to know them and outside of it and what they're doing and all that stuff. So, and they're just wonderful, wonderful people. All of them are, with whatever challenges they have. They're great. They're wonderful.
Yeah. So basically what I'm hearing is the key is to have as many interactions with people that have zero to do in their head, like they're judging my worthiness, and to have everything to do with like, oh, he thinks I'm interesting. She thinks I'm, you know, I've got a gift in this area or something like that. And so that, it's almost like the W word just needs to be completely gone away. And then I guess we would all agree that perhaps there's some behavioral standards that kind of have to be asked about, I guess, before temple recommend or something like that. But probably these normal 6-month check-ins, you know, Bishop Matt, really the W word, you know, or the behavioral stuff, if it comes up, it comes up. If not, it's not that big a deal, right? It's again, like, yeah, I find you interesting and worth getting to know.
Yes, absolutely. And the deal would be if you were in with a temple recommend holder, you know, that worthiness side of it is to say, you know, if a guy's out robbing banks every day, I mean, do you really want to go to the temple? Don't you think there's something else that you might want to look to God toward to say, hey, I got to change something in my life? I mean, why look at it different? It's just not that we're deeming you this. We're not going to crown you at the top of the head with a royal scepter. Just try to figure out what it is that you're doing, and God is there to guide you along and figure it out. And so, why do you want to go to the temple if you're just out doing stuff that you know you're hurting people with, yourself and others? And so, to a certain extent, that's harder to do with the kids because they may not necessarily get that principle. But I think that's where, when we talk about this worthiness thing, we are all worthy in the sight of God, and He loves us. It's unconditional. There's no way around that. And when you try to say, well, yes, but if you do something wrong, His fierce anger is kindled against you, then I think you shut down the ability to communicate. But when you look at it from the standpoint of an invitation to do things better that allow you to experience joy and love and expand your soul in some way, then that's what Heavenly Father's about. And in essence, I guess I really believe that before we lived on this earth, we were kind and gracious and loving and of service. And we come to this earth and we have this body and we get all mixed up with desires that we have and things that we want. And in essence, all we're really trying to do when we talk about going back home is just trying to get in touch back with who we really are. And that's being loving and kind and of service. And that's what the gospel should really be about. And we get too caught up in, well, I got the recommend. I can go.
Yep. Big picture for sure.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Matters Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonmatters.org. To keep this podcast alive or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonmatters.org. Music for this podcast was brought to you by Brittany and Clayton Pixton. The Mormon Matters logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.